Again, we're going to be continuing our study in the Gospel of John, and you can see the title of our message this morning, Answering Life's Most Critical Questions. If we're honest, all of us are seeking answers. Each of us longs to have the answers to, as I've pitched it here this morning, life's most critical questions. You can imagine what those questions are. You know those questions. Why am I here? What is the meaning of life? What is my purpose in life? What happens when death draws near? These questions have produced a library of answers, a stockpile of philosophy, and frankly, a reservoir of religion. Mark Twain said, "The two most important days in your life are the day you are born and the day you find out why." In other words, outside of being born, well, finding the answer to life's most critical question, why you are here, why you were born, is the most important thing that we can experience. This morning, we're going to meet a man, Nicodemus, who is going to have this opportunity to get some answers to life's most critical questions. The man was Nicodemus, and in answering his questions, Jesus will give both Nicodemus and us, again, the answer to the most critical questions. Here is our big idea this morning. It's this: Jesus gives us three answers to life's most critical questions. And I'm going to give you the answers up front. You don't have to write them down if you're taking notes, but I want to begin to put this in your mind. And so, and we'll work our way through this. But answer number one, life begins with a spiritual event. Number two, life is grounded in an unpredictably real experience. And number three, life is made possible through a universal Redeemer. So those will be our three points that we'll see in this message and as we study this passage. John tells us something about Nicodemus in verse 1 there. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews." We discover he was a Pharisee first off. And so the Pharisees were one of the major religious sects of Judaism in Jesus' day. And we don't really need to unpack all of that this morning. It's not really necessary to do that to understand this passage. It's probably enough to say that Nicodemus was very serious about his religion. He was a Pharisee. For example, Pharisees were so devoted that on the Sabbath they would not carry more weight than a dried fig and no more milk than could be swallowed with one gulp. They were very serious about their religion. Nicodemus is not a man who plays games with his religion. Secondly, he was a ruler of the Jews, which means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a group of 70 men that had jurisdiction over basically every Jew that existed in Jesus' day. They were the supreme court of the day. As a Pharisee and as a member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus would have been regarded as a scribe. He would have been a scribe. And we see that also come out in verse 10, where Jesus rebukes, you might say, him, Nicodemus. "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" And so in sum, this man Nicodemus was very devoted to his religion. He was of high social ranking, and he was highly educated. Verse 2, we discover that Nicodemus came to Jesus under the cover of night. John doesn't tell us why he does that, and so we would have to speculate as to why he came under the cover of night. On the one hand, he might have come at night because he feared what others might think of him. I think that's a popular kind of way of reading this, and that is certainly possible. On the other hand, he might have chosen this time, to ensure that their conversation was interrupted. If he just went at night, it would have been easier to kind of have a powwow with Jesus without, again, being interrupted. Nicodemus opens the discussion in verse 2. "Rabbi, teacher, We know, he's speaking on behalf of a group, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. This is what Nicodemus knows. Now, in putting it this way, he's not putting it in the form of a question. However, a question is certainly implied in this statement. And so the question from Nicodemus essentially is something like, who are you? Are you a prophet? Are you the Messiah? That is what's implied in this verse. And so Jesus answers in verse 3, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. As I said, here is the first answer to life's most critical question. Again, life begins with a spiritual event. Life begins with a spiritual event. I don't know if you've ever had a crucial conversation in your life, you know, the kind of conversation, the kind in which you mull over your words before you get into the conversation, you outline the points, you take notes into the conversation. Maybe you role play with someone. You have an agenda in mind. Well, likewise, I imagine Nicodemus had prepared himself for this conversation with Jesus. He knew this, what the scriptures said about Messiah. He understood the way that the kingdom of God unfolds. He had confidence in his religion, and he found strength in his ethnicity. However, as Jesus so often does, his response shatters all of that. Jesus strips him down and he goes straight to his heart. He leapfrogs over everything Nicodemus thought about his religion, and he introduces really the most dynamic explanation possible. Remember from last week at the end of chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, many believed in his name, believed in Jesus, but it says there that Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Why? Well, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Interesting, the verse 1 picks up, now there was a man of the Pharisees. No doubt, Jesus knew what was in the heart of Nicodemus. And so with 12 words, he offers one of the highest truths that is available to man. It says it there in verse 3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, how does this relate to Nicodemus's question? It doesn't seem like a fitting answer. Nicodemus wants to know, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Jesus gives this answer. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. How do these fit together? Well, Nicodemus was looking for some criteria, some basis, some standard or point of reference to assess Jesus. What we know is that someone who does these signs, they cannot do these signs unless they come from God. We know that. You do, huh? Well, Jesus offers a fitting response. What Jesus does with his answer is challenge the way that Nicodemus assesses, he challenges Nicodemus's criteria of himself. And so, what man believes, Nicodemus believed that he is qualified to assess heavenly things. That's what he believed in coming to offer the question. Jesus says here that no one can assess heavenly things unless he is born again. And so you don't have the ability to assess me and to determine who I am unless you assess your own heart, Nicodemus, which is what he's getting at. Therefore, the question isn't whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. The question is, rather, Nicodemus, are you ready for the Messiah? That's the question. Have you been reborn from above, born again? And when Jesus uses this phrase, kingdom of God, he means the future reign of God. That's what he's speaking of here when he speaks of the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying that one does not need superior knowledge or works. He doesn't need a certain national, denominational, or religious affiliation to see or to enter the kingdom of God. What man needs is a new birth, is what Jesus is saying. He must be born from above to be admitted into God's kingdom. What exactly does it mean to be born again? Well, whatever it means, Nicodemus should have had some understanding of it, right? Because of verse 10. He says there in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" He should have had some knowledge of what it meant to be born again. And so, in other words, Nicodemus had enough understanding from the Old Testament, right? That's the Bible that Nicodemus had. He had enough understanding to have some knowledge of transformative birth from his religion. Some kind of knowledge of that. And so, a couple places you might note, Deuteronomy chapter 10, going all the way back to the Pentateuch, right? The book of Deuteronomy is a rewriting, you might say, of the law. It's kind of a summary of all that is written in the first four books of the Bible. And there's a command there, "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Well, that's interesting. I mean, how does one go about circumcising the foreskin of their heart? I'm not sure. I mean, circumcision is obviously an external symbol, but there's a challenge to Israel to do something internal, some kind of spiritual transformation that they're commanded to do. Now, if you read all the way through the book of Deuteronomy, you realize that God actually says that he has not given Israel the power, the ability to do that. They cannot do that in themselves. However, God himself will circumcise their heart. And so we read all the way at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, "And the Lord God will circumcise your heart." God will do this. "And the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." God's people will be able to obey the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind or might. They will be able to do that when God circumcised their heart. Internal transformation. I recognize that's not born-again language, but it is similar. It's internal transformation that is wrought from God. It comes from God. Another example, just briefly, I'll just mention the passage. I'm not going to go read it, but Jeremiah 31, chapter 31 and verse 33. In fact, most of Jeremiah chapter 31 speaks also of this kind of thing happening. Jeremiah speaks of a day in which God will supernaturally put his law within his people and write it on their hearts. Thus, from the Old Testament, to be born again, you might say, is to be remade by the power of God. And there are passages in the Old Testament that speak about this. Nicodemus should have had some understanding of what it means to be born again. This reality, seen only as a kernel in the Old Testament, does grow into full form in the New Testament. I mean, we see Jesus speaking this way here, but also 1 Peter 1:3. I said this in my prayer. God has called us to be born again. Excuse me. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we are a new creation. We are born again. We're new people. Therefore, life begins, you might say life with a capital L, begins with a spiritual event. Nicodemus should have known that, and we must learn this. Nicodemus responds in verse 4. He said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, I don't believe that Nicodemus is being antagonistic here. I believe that he is being heartfelt. It appears that he is genuinely trying to understand what Jesus means. I mean, it's a valid question that Nicodemus is asking. The response from Jesus gives us a second answer to life's most critical questions. Number one, life begins with a spiritual event. And number two, life is grounded in an unpredictably real experience. Grounded in an unpredictably real experience. Look at verses 5 through 8. Truly, truly, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I think the key to understanding this section, these verses, is to determine what Jesus means when he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Notice there that Jesus changed the language. He changes the language from unless one is born again to unless one is born of water and the Spirit, understanding what that phrase means. And then understanding this analogy or this metaphor, you might say, that he uses with regard to the wind. Understanding what Jesus is using here is the key, I believe, to this passage and understanding it. And so what does Jesus mean when he says, unless one is born of water? What does he mean by that? There are different perspectives on this. Some people believe that Jesus is speaking here of natural birth. And so he's basically saying, unless one is born of water, that is born naturally, which we all are, right? And born of the Spirit, born again. So he's kind of responding to Nicodemus's question and saying, indeed, someone has to be born naturally and born again, born of the Spirit. That's a popular kind of interpretation of this passage. The problem with that interpretation is that in Jesus' day, people didn't speak of natural birth this way. They didn't say born of water. It would have been much more appropriate for Jesus to have said born of blood. That would have been kind of the common way to speak of natural birth. And he doesn't say that here. He says born of water. Second, a popular interpretation of this is that Jesus here is speaking about baptism. A lot of people believe this is a reference to baptism. The major problem with this interpretation is that it would really make baptism a work. It would make it a requirement for salvation. And so we would say that's probably not appropriate, and it doesn't seem right for Jesus to be inserting a comment about baptism here in John's gospel anyway. It seems kind of out of left field, you might say. And so, it seems to me that the best option is to take these two ideas in parallel. That is, saying the same thing. He is born of water and the Spirit, and that is parallel to what he said earlier. It's another way of saying born again. It's an expanded way of saying born again. Verse 3 is more narrow, and then verse 5, he opens up and he uses this phrase, born of water and of the Spirit. This also would give some strength again to these words from Jesus in verse 10, that Nicodemus should have understood what Jesus was speaking of. I've already referred to the book of Deuteronomy and Jeremiah. I've argued that the Old Testament speaks about spiritual transformation. However, probably the clearest passage is from the book of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36. And I think this really helps to also reinforce what Jesus is saying in verse 5. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 27. Again, Nicodemus should have understood this. The passage says, I will take you from the nations, Israel. I will take you, Israel, from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And listen to this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in your statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is what Nicodemus should have understood. And this is, I would say, an allusion to this idea of being born again. In other words, to be born again is to be born of water and of the Spirit. It's to be cleansed from all of our uncleanliness. It's to receive a new heart, a new spirit, to have a spirit within you, the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is what it means to be born again. Now, I do want to make a comment about what I'm doing here in connecting these Old Testament passages to Nicodemus chapter 3 and this language of being born again. What I'm not saying is that John chapter 3 is a fulfillment of those Old Testament passages. I'm not saying that. That would be wrong, I believe. What I am saying is that there is a part of the new covenant that is pointed, or it affects both Jews and Gentiles, and it is a part of what Jesus is speaking of here. And so we are, for example, partakers of the new covenant. And so we can be born again. We can experience something of what Ezekiel 36 is talking about here. We can be cleansed with water. We can have the heart of stone removed. We can have a heart of flesh inserted within us. And we are new creatures in Christ. And that is a part of the new covenant. However, what Ezekiel 36 is talking about in Jeremiah 31 and Deuteronomy 10 is a future time in which God is going to do that, that is, give new birth to Israel as a nation, and that's yet to happen. That is future. And so even though there's allusions there in those passages, and they're part of the new covenant, they will come, you might say, to full form later and in the future. So I'm not saying that Ezekiel 36 is fulfilled in John 3. Hear me on that. It will happen yet in the future. Moving on then, Jesus explains the born-again nature further in verse 6. He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." This is a kind of axiomatic statement. In other words, the statement is its own proof. It's self-evident. Flesh can only produce flesh. Spirit can only produce spirit. If you grow tomatoes, you have a tomato seed, you put it in the ground, it's not going to grow anything else but what? A tomato. This is axiomatic. We understand that. Flesh is flesh and spirit is spirit. A river cannot rise higher than its source. Flesh cannot rise to anything other than what is earthly. There is no evolution from flesh to spirit. If 10,000 births were to be had from sinful flesh, nothing but the same sinful flesh would be produced, and all, as Jesus is saying here, all without access to the kingdom of God. Jesus offers a caution in verse 7. Do not marvel, do not be amazed that I said this to you, namely, that you must be born again. And then we find this analogy in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I told you the key to understanding this passage is kind of figuring out what Jesus means there with born of water and the Spirit, and also how he's using this analogy of the wind. Well, consider the wind. You hear its sound. It's beyond question. It's undeniable that it's real. Yet, you do not know where it comes from, nor do you know where it goes. However, you do not question its reality. It is real. Spiritual birth is as real as the mysterious movement of the wind. In other words, as I put it in my outline, it's an unpredictably real experience, as real as the wind that you feel and that you see blow through the trees. An illustration from church history regarding Augustine and his testimony, you might say. You probably heard of Augustine, the church father. What kept this man from Christ was the idol of sex. Augustine fled from home at a young age, but his mother Monica continued to pray for him, and at the age of 32, he was engaged in a conversation with his best friend Olympias about an Egyptian monk named Antony. Antony was a very devoted monk, and Augustine was overcome by the man's remarkable sacrifice and his holiness. And so Augustine shares his testimony in his book, Confessions. Quote, "There was a small garden attached to the house where we lodged. I now found myself driven by the tumult in my breast to take refuge in this garden, where no one can interrupt that fierce struggle in which I was my own contestant. You can feel the burden that this man has for the Lord. He says, I was beside myself with madness that would bring me sanity. I was dying a death that would bring me life. Dying a death that would bring me life. I was frantic, overcome by violent anger with myself for not accepting your will, speaking of God, and entering into your covenant. I tore my hair, hammered my forehead with my fists, locked my fingers, and hugged my knees. I flung myself down beneath a fig tree and gave way to the tears which now streamed my eyes. All at once, he says, I heard a sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. Maybe you've heard this before. Whether it was the voice of a boy or a girl, I cannot say, but again and again it repeated the refrain, take it and read, take it and read. So I hurried back to the place where Alypius was sitting, seized a Bible, and opened it, and in silence I read the first passage on which my eyes fell, Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He says, I had no wish to read more and no need to do so. For in an instant, I came to the end of the sentence. It was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. Piper, John Piper, comments on these words. He says, quote, Augustine was born again. He never turned back to the old ways. The wind blew in the garden. It blew with a child's voice. It blew through a word of Scripture, and the darkness of the heart, he says, was dispelled. In other words, although the wind is unseen, its effect is visible. It was visible in the man's life. It's visible in your life. And with those who are born again, the effect of the Spirit is visible in their lives, even though, like the wind, the Spirit cannot be seen. Is it possible in this passage that the winds are blowing in the heart or towards Nicodemus? Is it possible that the winds are blowing? Is it possible that the winds of the Spirit are roaring in your life? I don't know. Maybe they are. Here's a final question from Nicodemus, and it comes in verse 9. He says there, how can these things be? How is this possible? Nicodemus is like a man who's told to eat, but he won't eat until he understands how his food is digested. The fact that the Spirit is at work and it's the Spirit that knows just how, it's just not enough for Nicodemus. He wants more. And so in verses 10 through 15, we come to a third answer to life's most critical questions. Number one, life begins with a spiritual event. Number two, life is grounded in an unpredictably real experience. And then finally here, life is made possible through a universal Redeemer. Life is made possible through a universal Redeemer. Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. I haven't commented on this phrase, truly, truly, I say to you, but I'm sure you've noticed this is the third time that Jesus uses this phrase, truly, truly, I say to you. Jesus is making the point that his knowledge is firsthand. He is speaking of what he knows and of what he has seen. This born-again matter is not one of speculation. Jesus is not hazarding a guess. Rather, he is speaking with perfect knowledge and clarity. I think it's fascinating that, you know, we began there in verse 2 with Nicodemus saying, we know, you know, he's speaking on behalf of a group. We know that you are a teacher come from God, that no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. You're right. You're right, Nicodemus. Nobody can do these signs unless God is with him. Right? But the issue is not knowledge. It's not knowledge. He has the right knowledge. He just stated that he has the right knowledge. We know nobody can do this unless God's with him. Okay, what are you going to do with the knowledge, Nicodemus? And so that's what Jesus responds with here. You know something? Well, we know something too, right? We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But he says, you, and that's a plural you, y'all, your group, you do not receive our testimony. So the issue is not knowledge. The issue is volition, right? It's the will. That's what's in question in Nicodemus's life. The problem is that Nicodemus is unwilling to receive, that is, to accept the words of Jesus. Jesus provides support for his claim in verse 12. He argues there from the lesser to the greater in verse 12. If I told you earthly things, again, these are all plurals, so he's speaking to the group. If I told you all earthly things and you all do not believe, how can you all believe if I tell you all heavenly things? So Jesus confronts Nicodemus with a how of his own. And the implied answer is there's no way. It's impossible. You're not born again. You're not going to understand these things. You're not qualified to assess rightly these spiritual heavenly things. But like Jesus does so often, he says something like this, and then he reveals it anyway. That's how gracious he is. He doesn't have to give him any spiritual information, but he does. So he moves on and he keeps going. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. I would say that's a heavenly thing. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You want to know how these things can be? Well, here's how these things can be. Because I came down from heaven. Nicodemus, I'm the Son of Man. That's who I am. There's the answer to the question. And if Nicodemus knew his Bible, he would know what this is all about too. We've seen this title once already, and it is a reference to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. There you have the Ancient of Days, God the Father, who hands over all dominion to the Son of Man, to the Messiah. And importantly, to John's gospel, it says there in Daniel 7, 14, that the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, remember, whoever believes is basically the motto of this book, the call of this book. And Jesus calls himself Son of Man over and over and over again. Again, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Not just you Jews, not just you, Nicodemus, but all people. Jesus supports his argument then with a reference to Numbers 21 in verse 14. Maybe you remember this account. The Jews were, Israel was in the wilderness. They had already sent the spies up into the land, and they had already doubted that God could actually do what he said he would do. And so they were disciplined to stay in the wilderness for the life of an entire generation. Not one of the people who came out of Egypt would actually see the promised land. It wasn't until all those people died. And so it was 40 years they were there in the wilderness. And during that time, there's an account in which they rebelled against God and against Moses, and God disciplined them again by putting fiery serpents in the camp, right? You remember this. And the serpents went out and bit people and killed people. And so the people, thankfully, they repented, they acknowledged that they had done wrong, and so Moses cried out to God, and God told Moses to make a serpent and put it up on a pole. And whoever looks to that pole would be saved. Whoever looked up at it would be saved, would live, you might say. You know, Galatians 3:13, jumping into the New Testament. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. I mean, what greater symbol to represent the curse than a snake, than a fiery serpent? I mean, it was Satan in the form of a snake that, in his cunning, crafty ways, snuck into the garden and deceived Eve, and therefore all die because of, as a result of what that snake did. And so, again, you see the serpent up on the tree, and you read a passage, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Notice Jesus says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is always a reference in John's gospel to the cross. That's what it means to be lifted up in John's gospel. You can write down John 8:28, John 12:32 through 34 if you're interested in going and looking at those passages. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin. He made him to be sin. He who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was the curse, the serpent on the pole. However, and that is true, is how Jesus purchased our redemption. The focus for Jesus right here, and what he's speaking about to Nicodemus, what he's getting at though is verse 15. This is what he wants Nicodemus to understand. Nicodemus couldn't understand all of this in the moment, but what he must understand is verse 15. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Numbers 21:9 says, and if a certain serpent bit anyone, he would look on the bronze serpent and live. And what Nicodemus must obtain is the gaze of faith. This is what he must have if he is going to live. Kent Hughes writes, quote, Moses raised that serpent up high in the camp, and all the dying Israelites had to do was look at the pole and be saved. No matter how horrible they were bitten, no matter how many times they had been bitten or how sick they were, the opportunity for salvation was there. Even the most degraded and miserable sinner who looks to Christ will be saved. Look to Christ. And it's the gaze of faith that is universal, which is a radical statement to Nicodemus, a man who's completely caught up in his religion. Whoever gazes, whoever looks, whoever believes in him. For God so loved the world. I mean, the next verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Thus, life is found through a universal Redeemer. Earlier, I shared the testimony of Augustine. The testimony of C.S. Lewis is different. It's quite a bit different, actually. You probably know Lewis is the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, other books. In 1931, Lewis was discussing Christianity with his friend, J.R.R. Tolkien. You probably know that name, too. He wrote the Lord of the Rings trilogy. This discussion would ultimately lead to Lewis's conversion, but in a very different way than Augustine. Lewis's rebirth, being born from above, it lacks emotion, and it lacks the struggle that was found there in Augustine's conversion. Listen to how Lewis explains his testimony. This is in Surprised by Joy, his book. He says, quote, I know very well when, but hardly how, the final step was taken. He says, I was driven into Whipsnade one sunny morning. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. And yet, he says, I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, nor in great emotion. Emotional, he says, is perhaps the last word we can apply to some of the most important events. It was more like when a man, after long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he is now awake. And it was, like that moment on top of the bus, ambiguous. Freedom or necessity? Or do they differ at their maxim? In other words, did I do this myself? Or did God do this in me? And frankly, are they any different? He's obviously a deep thinker. Yeah. Augustine says, I was dying a death that gave me life. This is what Lewis is experiencing, but radically different and in his own words. Some of us, like Augustine, are driven to madness in the moment of the new birth. Others experience it quietly on a bus on their way to the zoo. Either way, friends, the reality is staggering, and you know this to be true. Whether a rustling breeze, Lewis, or a roaring haboob, Augustine, nothing is more important than to say, I have been born again. This is the answer to life's most critical question. Whatever that question is, you know the question. It's in your heart. It's in your mind. I don't need to give it to you. But you must be born again. So I'm not sure what questions you were asking specifically before you walked through these doors today. And not to be rude, it doesn't really matter specifically. Because whatever it is, whatever you seek to know or understand about this world and your life, in the final analysis, it can be found right there in those 12 words. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And so believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the meaning of life. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity this morning to be here as a church. What a privilege it is to sing these wonderful songs, to be together and to hear our voices as one. And all of this, Lord, because you sent your Son Jesus. We'd be lost without him. And so kind of you to reveal this conversation with us, Lord, that we would know who you are. You're answering Nicodemus's question, but you're doing so much more. You're giving us some of the deepest truths that this world has ever come in contact with. That there is spiritual transformation. That there's something else. That man can circumcise his heart. That you can remove the heart of flesh, the heart of stone, excuse me, and replace it with a heart of flesh. That dead bones can come alive. And so, God, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to trust you now, to look to you as we confess our belief upon you, as we gaze up and look at you, Lord, high and lifted up. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for Jesus, that he took the curse for us. And thank you, Lord, for this amazing reality that whoever believes, that means all of us have great hope. And so we pray, God, that you would strengthen our belief. And also, Lord, that if there are any here who have not believed, we pray, God, that they would believe. That it might be a moment like Lewis, as if lying asleep and then coming to life. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.